Lie asleep, you wake my summer spring. Amen. If you can kneel, please do so. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for keeping us safe all throughout the week and bringing us here with repentant hearts and for forgiving us of our sins so that we can come to you to the best of our ability in the perfection of your Son. But we know we are nothing but sinners, saved by grace. So bless our gathering here, Father, when we partake in the ordinance of humility and the Lord's Supper. We pray that your presence is known all throughout. We again lift up all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And guide the workers, Father, and those that help us through the work. Let it be that more souls come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And the ones that are coming, Father, please, bless us with the wisdom and understanding of how to best gather everyone under your wings and, so that we are blessed to be your Son's bride. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hope and pray that you have been, like if you're new, you may not know that every 3 months or so, the Lord, usually right on every 3 months, the Lord reminds us to have our gathering for communion or the Lord's Supper, or whatever you want to call it, and that's what we're doing this Sabbath. If you have unleavened bread in your home, and of course, unfermented grape juice. And I would pray that you join us, if of course you're baptized. So, as we always do, I'm going to share from John chapter 13 and then try to explain to some extent as to why Peter refused to have his feet washed at first, because a lot of people have a misunderstanding in that area, and we do have young new people again. And so, John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So amen and amen. So before moving on to the foot washing, as I stated earlier, I would like to explain, as best I know how, to why Peter refused at first to let Jesus wash his feet. I mean, it's obvious here he didn't understand, that the washing of his feet was a type of higher cleansing that Jesus was about to perform. And Jesus came to cleanse the heart from sin. We all know this. And when Peter refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet, Peter was unknowingly refusing the higher cleansing that was to be included in the lower cleansing. He was actually rejecting his Lord here without even realizing it. And a lot of us have a tendency to get there in our lives as well. And praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit, because he gets us always back on track. I mean, Jesus never did anything without a valid reason anyway. And questioning Christ here was not a wise act to begin with. But Peter just didn't understand. It's not humiliating for Jesus to allow him to work for our purification. And he was going to find out very graphically soon, too, because he's going to be crucified. But the proper humility is to always receive with thankful heart any provision the Lord makes in our behalf. We must always bow to any command of our Lord and do all that he asks of us in this walk that he has us walking in and on the path he's put us on. When Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou shalt have no part with me," Peter immediately, of course, surrendered his pride and self-will, and he bowed to Christ as he should have done right in the first place. I mean, truth is, like any true Christian today, Peter simply couldn't deal with the fact that he was going to be separated from Christ. That would have been death to him. So Peter said, "Not my feet only," he said, "but also my hands and my head." And of course, we see here that Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he's clean every whit." Now, this means more than bodily cleanliness, by the way. I mean, for example, just like those that came from the bath were clean in those days, or even today for that matter, the sandaled feet, because they didn't have closed shoes for the most part in them days, I mean, the feet would get all dusty from walking on the road of life, if you will. And so Jesus instituted foot washing as a way for us to understand that we need to gather in communion once in a while with him, just like every 3 months, and then be cleansed of the dust of our sinful tendencies that we come across in our road of life. All right? Temptation leads us into all evil. Therefore, we still need this cleansing grace, regardless if we've fallen for the temptation or not, because when we do, of course, we repent, 1 John 1:9, and he cleanses us again. But even if we don't fall, we're still dealing with worldliness all just slamming in on every corner. We have no choice. We're on this planet. We're just visiting, of course, until he gets here and we get to go home. And when Jesus washed the dust from their feet, he desired by that very act to wash the alienation, all the jealousy, and all the pride from their hearts. And as Jesus' words illustrated a moment ago, this cleansing was of a far more consequence than the simple washing of dusty and dirty feet. I mean, it was symbolic, of course. And at that time, not one of them was prepared for communion with him, just like many of us aren't ready, right now. And like Peter and his fellow apostles, we too had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, they were about to be, of course, because Jesus had yet to die. And when we accepted Jesus our Lord and Savior, we were washed, if you will. However, often through contact with all the evils of the world, as I was mentioning a moment ago, our heart has a tendency to get a little soiled. And we must come to Christ for his cleansing grace. This is why we are gathered here today. This is what we do. And until we are brought into a state of humility and love, none of us can partake in the Paschal Supper or to share in the memorial service of Christ's shed blood. Our hearts have to be cleansed. Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred. But if you notice, all this Jesus washed away in the washing of their feet. A change of feeling for each other was brought about in that upper room that very day. And looking around upon them after their feet were washed, Jesus could literally say, "Ye are clean." Because now there is a union of heart and love for one another. And we could see this more so, too, as the shaking has started in this church. We see a lot more love, a lot more union. We're all on the same page. They had become humble. They had become teachable, just as we have become humbled and teachable. When we bow as the servant before our brothers and sisters to wash each other's feet. I mean, after all, did not Jesus say in Matthew 18, verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. How grievous is our evil tempers, our vanity, and our pride to our Lord and Savior. Even so, as awful as we are with all our infirmities and all our defilements, all that stuff that we've done in the last 3 months since our last gathering for the Lord's Supper, we must bring it all to Him, because it is He alone that can wash us. And we are in no way prepared for communion with Christ unless we are cleansed by Him and His perfect love. And this is one of the reasons I believe that it's not a wise act to do unless you're baptized, because that's a really good, overwhelming public profession of faith and washing. All right? Now, it's not wash away sins. I mean, baptism doesn't do that. It just acknowledges the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You go under the water, you're acknowledging His death. You come out of the water, you're acknowledging His resurrection. The washing is in the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That would have been done before the baptism. The baptism is only an open profession. And we also need to keep in mind that no one was so exalted as Jesus, and yet He stooped to the humblest duty and washed their feet. He did this to warn His people not to be misled by the selfishness which dwells in the natural heart of just about everyone, well, actually all of us. And it always strengthens with self-serving. Christ Himself set the example of humility. All too often, many of us seek the higher place in life and refuse to stoop to any level other than the pedestal we built for ourselves in advance. And if anybody tries to knock us off that pedestal, we get all sorts of upset. This selfishness is what leads most to Satan's open arms and eventually to eternal death. Jesus has given us a perfect example of the unselfish ministry, which has its origins in God the Father. Our God does not live for Himself as some false religions teach. By creating the world and by upholding all things each hour and every hour of the day, He is constantly ministering for others. He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just as well as on the unjust. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Jesus was given unto us to stand at the head of humanity. Still, by His example, He still taught what it means to minister. His whole life was under a law of service, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He served all, ministered unto all, as is so evident in the well-recorded Gospels and the Epistles, let alone all 66 books of the Bible. He lived the law of God, and by His example, He showed us how we are to obey that very same law every step of the way. Now, pride is something mankind has always had an issue with. Remember when James and John made their request for preeminence in His kingdom? He says, you know, let us serve. Oh, you know, their mom was, of course, getting involved in it. But Jesus said, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. In His kingdom, the fleshly lust for supremacy has no place. The only greatness is the greatness of humility in New Jerusalem. The only distinction in His kingdom is found in devotion and service to others. When Jesus finished washing their feet, He said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. This ordinance is what our Lord Jesus Christ appointed on that very day as His command to His bride as preparation for the sacramental service. While pride, variance, and strife for supremacy are cherished in many hearts, the heart simply cannot enter into the fellowship with Christ. We are not prepared to receive the communion of His body and His blood if we are only in communion with Satan's characteristics. Therefore, it was this foot washing that Jesus appointed the memorial of His humiliation to be first observed before we partake in that Paschal Supper. To be in communion is to be in agreement. One definition of the word communion is sharing in common or participation. We simply cannot do that unless we humble ourselves as Christ did and commands. Remember what He said after He finished washing their feet? He said, know ye not that what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. You know, as I stated earlier, mankind has an issue with pride. We always seek to esteem ourselves above our brethren. We work for self. We seek the highest place, and in so doing cause a bitterness of spirit to grow within us. The ordinance proceeding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these traits and misunderstandings so as to bring man out of his selfishness and down from his self-built pedestal of self-exaltation down to the humility of heart that will lead him to serve his brother or his sister in Christ. Our Lord is watching from heaven right now and is always present when we gather like this to serve our, you know, to search our souls and to repent. In his grace, our thoughts are then shifted off self and onto our brethren, where it should be. The Holy Spirit always quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of our Lord. You know, as the Savior's humiliation for us is remembered when we follow his example, thought links with thought. A chain of memories is called up. Memories of our Lord's great and eternal goodness, as well as the favor and tenderness of earthly friends. And yes, even blessings forgotten, mercies abused, and kindness slighted are all brought back to mind. The roots of bitterness that have crowded out every love for each other that we had are made manifest, and our defects of character are really put out there in the light. Neglect of duties comes to mind, ingratitude to God is also brought forth, and even coldness toward our brethren. All of this is brought to remembrance. Sin is then seen in the same light which God views it when we do this properly. Our thoughts are not the thoughts of self-complacency anymore. They're not to be there. They must be of severe self-censure and humiliation. The mind is now energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking and evil speaking are all put away. It's just gone. Sins are confessed, and as promised, they are forgiven. And the subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and in the love of Jesus Christ, we gather like this. And that very same love draws our hearts together in a blessed unity, just as Jesus wants us to be, if we're ever to be called his loving bride. And so with that in mind, let's break for 15 minutes and do that ordinance of humility, as Brother David shares with us some music. See you at 2:15. Well, 1:15 if you're on. Well, 2:15 Eastern time.
He called me my true love, and we say well. He called me my true love, and we say well. I saw who I am. If I then your Lord and Master, I'd wash your feet. He also ought to wash one another's feet. He called me my Lord, and he said, well, it's all who I am. For I have given you an example, as you should do as I have done with you. He called me my Lord, and he said, well, call me my soul, and you say, well, it's all I am. The servant is no greater than his Lord, not a heathen man greater than he that sent me. He called me my soul, and you say, well, he called me my soul, and he said, well, it's all I have. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word dwelleth my soul, waiteth for the Lord. More than they that watch for the morning, I'd say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is pledged redemption, with the Lord there is mercy. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope, my soul waited for the Lord. More than they that watch for the morning, I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is plenteous redemption, with the Lord there is mercy. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is plenteous redemption, with the Lord there is mercy. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope, my soul waited for the Lord. More than they that watch for the morning, I say more than they that watch for the and offering, thou didst not desire. My ears hast thou opened, and offering, in offering hast thou not required. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is in my heart. I have not seen thy righteousness in my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, but offering hast thou not required. I delight to do God's will, O my God. Yet I love you in my heart. I have not seen thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. Thy salvation. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite when he was at the place. Came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side, passed by him. But the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and gave him to the whole, and said unto him, take care of whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come I will repay thee. Which out of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him, go and do thou likewise. Go and do thou likewise. The certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho.
Satisfy him.
Okay, as we know, Jesus was about to end the keeping of the feast days at this point. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, you know, John 1:29, was about to offer himself up as the eternal sin offering God's people had been proclaiming as God's plan for 4,000 years whenever they offered up a lamb as an offering for their sins. I mean, even Abel did that. The keeping of the annual feast days were ending, and the Lord's Supper was now being established in its place as a way for God's people to acknowledge all that the feast days pointed to for all those thousands of years. They were now ending at the cross, just as prophecy predicted. When Jesus said, "It is finished," in John 19:30, which will be later on, of course, in regarding to what's happening now, because he was doing a Last Supper now. He stated that, he made that statement, "It is finished," right before he breathed his last. All that the feast days pointed to were fulfilled at that very moment. In fact, Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51 says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent," or broke in half, you know, broke open. So, the prophecy Daniel said in Daniel 9:27, which says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." When that temple veil ripped in two, it signified an end to those ordinances right in the midst of that week. Because exactly 3.5 days or 3.5 years later, because in prophecy a day equals a year, they stoned Stephen. And that's when that 7-year week of Daniel, it's called, or their final opportunity for the 490-year of probation was going to end. And that's the week that Daniel speaks of. In the midst of that week, Jesus was hung on the cross, but not for sins of his own. He didn't commit any sin. He did it for us. So as they were seated at the table, the book of John goes on to say in detail what happens next. And so continuing in John chapter 13, we're now going to read verses 21 to 30. And it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. We all know that his disciple that Jesus loved and was resting on Jesus was John, the one that's writing this. Then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Jesus had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, what many fail to realize here at this point is the long-suffering of Jesus with Judas. For those 3.5 years... Now we're in the midst of the week that Daniel talks about. For those 3.5 years that Jesus shared and walked among them, preaching and teaching and healing the sick, he did all he could to reach Judas, but to no avail. Still, even though Judas had already made plans to betray him, Jesus knew it and once again gave him the chance to repent by revealing to Judas his divinity here. Jesus knew of his plans, even though Judas did it all in secret, right? Sadly, this final call to repent was ignored, and Judas did as he did. And what I mean is, like, when he says, do quickly, he's telling Judas, I know what you're up to. Judas could have just said, right then he could have just realized, oh, maybe I shouldn't. But he didn't. He went ahead. Now, we can learn a lot from how Jesus treated him here. Even though Jesus knew from the start that he was going to betray him, he still washed his feet, and he was even allowed to partake in the sacrament of communion. Absolutely everything that could be done was done for Judas. This example is for us. When we look upon each other with a judgmental heart, whether we are right or wrong, we're not to shun them and treat them in a hateful way. In so doing, we lead them away from every opportunity to hear the truths we have to share that may bring some of them to repentance. As we see how Jesus worked with Judas, we too must work with those we assume are in error or in sin. When he washed their feet, all of the apostles except Judas came to repentance and partook in the communion as they should. Judas is the obvious example of those that come to communion unworthy because he claimed to be a follower of Jesus. Yet at the same time, he sought to betray him. Still, this doesn't mean we can exclude anyone from communion unless, of course, they are in open sin before all the church. A good example would be a couple living together without being married. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, it is rather plain in how we are to treat those in open sin. It says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an adulterer or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, which such of one know not to eat. So truth is, none of us can read the heart, though, still. So unless there is sin in open and common knowledge to all, we are never to shun anyone from partaking in communion. If they have hidden sin that we don't know about, that is their own individual problem. Like Judas, they claim Christ Lord, but betray him in their actions. I mean, that's their problem. Okay? And then, of course, the other thing is if they're not baptized, you can't partake. You got to be baptized to be able to take our, you know, communion. And if you take it on, well, we'll get into that in a minute. You know, you don't want to take it unworthily. Because 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29 says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, they don't care. You know, they're going to do it anyway. They don't care. At the same time, the gathering together for communion is not to be considered a time of sorrow either. This is not why Jesus sanctioned it that night at the Last Supper. I mean, as the disciples gathered that night, they were not to sit about the table discussing or even contemplating their shortcomings, nor were they to dwell on their past religious experiences, whether they were elevating or depressing. It didn't matter. Even the differences that they had between each other was not to be factored into that gathering. The washing of the feet took care of all that already. So like our relationship with Christ, it is an individual walk. Our communion with him is just as personal. Therefore, all self-examination is done before taking part. All sins have been confessed, even all differences between us, each other, you know, it's all reconciled. I mean, after all, isn't that written in Matthew 5, verses 22 to 24? But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come to offer thy gift. Now, this doesn't mean if your brother is in sin, and you can't take communion. No, no, no. You could take it. But if your brother's in sin, and he knows that you know, and he comes to communion anyway, he's in a heap of trouble. He has to come to you and ask forgiveness from you if he has sinned against you, or if it's a girl, you know, whatever, you know, brothers, sisters, whatever. All right, so it is now that we come to meet Jesus. Therefore, all that was needed to be done beforehand has been done. It is not the shadow of the cross, but it's a saving light that we're standing in now. The bright beams of the Son of Righteousness is now upon us with our hearts cleansed by his precious blood. We gather here now in full consciousness of his presence, even though we cannot see him with our eyes. We can still hear his lovely voice declaring unto us, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. In John chapter 14, verse 27. Now, we are sinners, saved by grace, all of us. Jesus died for us, and we are his people. Because we are his people, we are often afflicted, persecuted, hated by all nations for his sake and the truth that he represents. Even still, we could stand firm in his name knowing that for us he gave his life. No matter how difficult life gets, no matter how heavy the burdens are, we need to remember Jesus endured the cross, and he endured all of that for us. Even if the trial becomes very intense, we need to echo what Job said in 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Or Hebrews 7:25 that says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. These are the things we are never to forget. We must keep the love of Jesus with its constraining power always fresh in our memory. Christ has instituted this communion service that it may speak to our senses of the eternal love of God that has been expressed in our behalf. And I have been questioned about the word communion. No, the word communion is not a Catholic term. They can use any term that's ours or the Bible's, you know. No, it's not a Catholic term. Just like sacrament. You know, the Catholic Church has seven sacraments. The Bible has a lot less than that. So, because they do all that pagan stuff. But in any event, there can be no union between our souls and God except through Christ Jesus our Lord. The union and love between brother and sister and sister and whatever must always be cemented and rendered eternal by the love of Jesus Christ. As heart-wrenching as this may seem to some, especially to the angels in heaven, and I can't even imagine how the Father's heart felt at the death of his Son, this loving act performed for all mankind 2,000 years ago has blessed us with all that we need to do that he requires of us to gain home, to get home. And dying for us the way he did makes it so real in the hearts of billions, in the countless numbers throughout the universe, just how powerful his love is. Bottom line is, it's only because of his death that we can actually look for joy to his second coming. His sacrifice is the center of our hope. Upon this we must fix our faith. Think about that. Because of his death, if we die before he comes, because of his death, we're going to rise up. We're going to wake up. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26 says this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And now we take the bread. Don't eat it yet. But if you can please get on your knees, you're going to have to stay there for a moment because we'll pray again when we take the cup. Unless, of course, you want to go up and down. It's up to you. I just usually stay down on my knees. So if you can kneel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us how you have blessed us 2,000 years ago. We thank you for all that your Son has done for us and how he has come and tried and shared, to share all those truths with all those leaders and everybody that was on the planet at that time so that the truth can go forward to where it reached our heart this day. And so we pray that you bless us in this act that we do in remembrance of what he did for us on Calvary. We know that he died and he shed his blood for us. And so we pray that you bless this bread, which is a symbol of his flesh, that he allowed to die so that we could live forever. And we do this in the name of your Son, our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. And with that, we eat the bread. Okay, continuing in 1 Corinthians, it says, after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So if you're on your knees, please pray. Heavenly Father, we again come to you, and we pray that you bless the cup and that which is in it. We thank you for what your Son did and the blood that he shed for us so that we can have eternal life for all eternity. Thank you for blessing our faith as we go forward from this day and keeping us in your will and on the path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And with that we drink of the grape juice. And with that, our service is ended. Hope and pray you were blessed. Amen and amen. Jesus.
Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years that I'm alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood He came to redeem. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years that I'm alone, but for eternity.
Amen and amen. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for blessing us with the ordinance of humility in the Lord's Supper. That You're blessing our hearts and cleansing us from all the dross and the dirt that we have gathered these last 3 months in our souls and our hearts. We thank You for blessing our walk from this day forward to where it's not only closer to Your Son, but more apt to do the work. We thank You so much for giving us a desire in our heart to do the work and the courage to actually do it. And we also lift up all those that help us do this, because we can't do it alone. And we need help, whether it's physical, spiritual, or financial. And we thank You for blessing us in those areas to continue. And we also lift up all those that are on the prayer list again, especially the ones that are lost. And we thank You so much for keeping us safe all throughout this week so that we can gather again next week and worship You on Sabbath as we do each and every week. And again, to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of Your Son, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.